All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, and we want to take a run at chapter 3 this evening and probably get into the opening verses of chapter 7. Now, again, you remember that Deuteronomy, we're talking about the final words of Moses. We're looking at probably about the last month of the man's life, this great guy, this great miracle worker, wonderful spokesman for the Lord. And you remember now that he is dealing with the second generation to come out of Egypt. The first generation, you remember, they were brought right to the edge of the promised land, and the Lord is telling them, go in there and take it, believe me, receive all that I have promised you. And you remember that when they came back out of the land, the 12 spies, that they had two concerns, and there were two excuses as to why they believed that they weren't going to be able to take what it was that God had promised them. We already read about that in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 28 and verse 33. You remember they said, the cities are walled and very great. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak next to them. We felt like grasshoppers. So they said, look, they got big walls and they got big guys. And there is no way that we're going to be able to take what it is that God is promising to us. And so you remember last time in chapter 2, what did Moses remind them of? You remember that they're heading towards the promised land, and the Lord told them to skirt around the Edomites. And you remember the reason why the Edomites were distant family members, their family, leave them alone, don't harass them. And then they skirted around Moab. Moab were the descendants of Lot, who was, of course, the nephew of Abraham, who was the father of Israel. And so don't mess around with them, and don't mess around with Ammon, because they too are the descendants of Lot, their family. So don't harass them. Leave them alone. And you remember that the Lord said, I gave them that territory. I gave the Edomites their territory. I gave the Moabites their territory. And I gave Ammon their territory. And in each of these three locations, there were giants there. Before Edom and Anam and the Moabites, before they got there, there were giants in the land. And yet, because I promised it to them, they took the land and they're inhabiting it. And it didn't matter what the opposition was before them. And so the practical application is that, look, if God would do that for the heathen, if God would give land to the heathen, and God would see to it that no matter what the obstacles were, what he had promised, it was going to come to fruition. If God did that for the pagan, why in the world wouldn't the Lord do it for his own people? And then you remember, at the end of chapter 2, he got into the whole conflict that they had with the Amorites. Now, you remember, they skirted around Edom, around Moab, around Ammon. And then as they came to the border of the Amorites, that they came out very aggressive. And they attacked Israel. They were not family. They attacked Israel. And so Israel fought the king in the south, who was Sihon. And now, where we pick it up, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, now he's going to talk about this northern campaign that they had against the Amorites. Now notice in verse 1 that then we turned, and we went up the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all of his people, and to battle at Edrei. All right, now remember, they skirted all these other guys, and now all of a sudden, here come the Amorites very aggressively, and they had two conflicts. They had, the first one was against Sihon in the south, and what he's telling us here is that they then marched towards the north, and they went against Og. Now, I don't know who in the world would name their little boy Og. I'm thinking, if you name your little kid Og, you're just asking for trouble. I mean, he's either going to be bullied or he's going to be a bully. And what we learn here is that Og was a very big bully. Now, he talks about how the battle went and what Israel ended up taking from them. And notice what we're told in verse 11, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width, according to the standard cubit. Now, what we're told here is that his bed is 13 and a half feet long, and it is 6 feet wide. In fact, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, tells us this. Og had very few equals, either in the largeness of his body or the handsomeness of his appearance. So he's a big, handsome guy. His bed of iron was 6 feet and 13 and a half feet long. Right? So this is a huge guy. And so what the Lord has reminded Israel of is that, look at what I did for these three pagan nations. I was faithful to give them the land that I promised them. Now look, you are on the precipice of going in and taking the land that I have promised you, that somehow your moms and dads, they just caved, and your moms and dads didn't have faith to go in to apprehend the land. All right, now you guys go in, and remember what I did. Now again, understand, this is very recent history. We're talking about maybe 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks that all of this has happened. So look, I was faithful to work in the pagans, and I have been faithful to hand to you guys the Amorites. So look, I don't want to hear any of this big wall and big guy talk anymore. All right, there's no reason for you to believe whatsoever that there is anything in that land that's going to be able to keep you back from everything that I want to give you. And you and I have to remember that everything that is promised us in Christ is yes and amen. And there is nothing that can separate us from the Lord. And you go through your New Testament and you just see promise after promise that's given to us, that there is no reason why the flesh should dominate our lives. There's no reason why we should be dominated by sin, all right? God has promised us victory in Christ. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. And all we have to do is believe and trust what he has said. Now, as you continue here, what he then begins to tell us is about those 2.5 tribes. Now, you remember where Israel is at. Israel is just on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. They're straight across from Jericho. They're in striking distance. This, of course, is going to be their first target once we get into the book of Joshua. Now, what we're being told here is that Gad and Reuben and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they settle right here in Amorite territory. You remember we had this story when we were in Numbers that they said, look, man, this is great cattle country, and man, can a cowboy do well here? And so we would like, you remember they approached Moses, we would like to stay here. And Moses then said, all right, here's the deal. You're going to send your fighting men, these 2.5 tribes, you're going to send your fighting men over the Jordan River. They're going to fight right alongside these other tribes. And once these other tribes receive the land that God had promised them, well, then you guys can pack it up and you can cross the Jordan River again and you can enjoy the inheritance that you're going to have here in this territory. Now, notice that in verse 21 then, that I commanded Joshua at that time saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, and so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. Now, again, Joshua, I mean, you talk about big sandals that this boy's got to fill. I mean, think about taking over for Moses. Can you imagine you're a rookie quarterback in the NFL, and you're taking over a team that was quarterbacked by a superstar, won 20 Super Bowls in a row and holds every passing and scoring record that there is. And now you got to step into that guy's cleats. I mean, look, there's nowhere to go but down, right? And I'm sure that Joshua is thinking that as well. How in the world am I ever going to measure up to this dude here? But yet, what Moses says to this guy, now look, you got to be encouraged. Now, not only is he going to fill in for Moses, but now he's going to be going against an enemy that is well-fortified, dug in. I mean, this guy has got a huge challenge in front of him. And Moses is no doubt going to spend the next number of weeks just drilling down on Joshua, just encouraging this young guy that, look, this is what God has called you to do. Now, notice the encouragement that he gives him here in verse 22. He says, you must not fear them, right? For the Lord your God fights for you. God is fighting for you. God is a self-sustaining being that is able to override the forces of nature. Who in the world is ever going to be able to defeat God? And God is on your side. And if God is on your side, does it really matter what in the world you're coming up against? No, not at all. God is with you. Now, notice then, as Moses, as he's thinking about how Israel is going to go in and take the land, he asked the Lord, let me go in. Let me go in and see the land. Imagine you've poured yourself into your child or your grandchild, and now they're on the verge of experiencing success. You know, they have been trained and schooled, and now they are just on the verge of stepping into something that is going to be grand and glorious, and now you know that you're going to die. And you're not going to see your child or your grandchild experience this wonderful thing that you have been preparing them for their entire life. I mean, there would no doubt be great sadness in your heart that you're not going to be able to share that. You're not going to be able to see that. And so he takes one more run at God. And please, let me go in and see the land. And boy, the Lord really throws it right back at him. Notice verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And so the Lord said unto me, enough of that. Speak no more to me about this matter. Be quiet and don't you ever, ever bring this up to me ever again. I think it was probably painful to the Lord as well. I mean, when you're disciplining your child, there is pain that's associated with it. There's heartache that's associated with that. And the Lord, hey, just drop it. Forget about this. You focus your efforts on mentoring, of course, Joshua and getting him ready for this. Now, as we get into verse 1 of chapter 4, you know, sometimes somebody will ask me, well, how do you put together a Bible study? And one of the things that I do is at first I look at the scripture that we've got coming up, and I read a couple of verses, and I think, well, this is kind of a big subject, all right? So this is probably going to take some time to unpack. And verse 3, well, this is a big subject. That's probably going to take a little bit of time. So sometimes I'll just go through a couple of verses. And sometimes we'll go through a whole chapter because maybe an entire chapter is just dealing with one subject. And my approach is, what do I want you to know and what do I want you to do? And I believe that that's the approach that the Word of God takes. I think we've got an example of it right here. Now, remember, I told you that the book of Deuteronomy is divided up into about a half a dozen sermons of Moses. These were his final addresses to the nation. Now, chapters 1 through 4 is the first sermon. Now, he has spent 3 chapters telling them what they need to know. Now, come on, guys, remember this. Remember we went through this, and remember this is what we saw. Remember, I want you to know this. Now, as we get into chapter 4, notice that he's talking about what we are to do. All right, this is what you need to know. And now this needs to be the response that we're going to take with this. Now notice what he says in verse 4. He says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I tell you to observe that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your Lord God of your fathers is giving to you. Now, notice how it starts. It started with now, right? Okay, I want you to know that. Remember this, guys? Remember what God did here? Remember what we saw here? Remember how God worked here? All right, now you know that. Now, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to respond. Notice what they are to do there. He says now that they are to listen to the statutes of the Lord. Now, the word listen there, it means more than just hearing sound waves. The word listen, it has the... Well, in fact, you remember when the Lord confronted Adam, and he said, because you listened to your wife and ate. Same word that was used for Abraham when the Lord said to Abraham, because you listened to your wife, right? The whole Hagar business. Very interesting. Early on in the Bible, men are warned not to listen to their husbands. Now, that, of course, is not what it's about. Tough crowd tonight. Tough crowd, I'm telling you. And the idea is that you hear the sound waves and then you respond. This is what God is saying to Israel. Listen, hear what I have said, and I want you to respond. Now, look, God is not, he's not being a control freak here. Notice the reason why is so that you may live. All right, God is our creator. He knows what's going to produce life. He knows what's going to produce death. Now, respond to what I'm giving you here because I want to see you live. Now, notice that he says in verse 2, and you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Why did the leaders of Israel miss Christ? Why did they miss the Messiah that was right there in their midst? Even though he was fulfilling hundreds of prophecies, even though he's fulfilling the Old Testament before their eyes, why did they miss it? Because you remember that Jesus' accusation was, you have taken the traditions of men and you are teaching them as the doctrines of God. You are adding to the Word of God, and you are drilling down upon what you have added. You are not focusing on what God has said in His Word. And they missed it. Now look, we have two great enemies that the church is facing right now. First of all, there is liberalism. Liberalism takes away from the Word of God. Liberalism says, now look, that's very Victorian. You know, that's very old-fashioned. Come on, you're living in the 21st century. Get with the times. The Bible does not mean what the Bible says. And then there is legalism, which is adding to the Word of God. All right, now, both of these are sternly rebuked at the end of the book of Revelation. You remember that we're told, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, man shall take away his part out of the book of life. That's very dangerous stuff. And he says, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues, that does not sound pleasant, that are written in this book. And the amazing thing about legalism is that it adds stuff that's not even found in the Bible, right? You can't go to a movie or watch television. How, where do you get that from the Word of God, right? You can't own an automobile. You got to be in a horse and buggy. You can't have facial hair. You can't wear cosmetics and all of this. And what are they doing? They are simply adding to the Word of God. Now, what we are also witnessing is a very progressive Christianity that is on the rise. I couldn't believe it, just last week, I could not believe Max Lucado, a guy that probably many of you have been blessed by, his books and his preaching, and he was on this podcast, and he was talking about a church, I think it was in San Antonio, and they had been wrestling with gay marriage. Are we going to allow gay marriage or not in our church? And they decided that they were going to allow and officiate gay marriages in their church. And Max Lucado said that I went down there to check out the church, and the subject didn't even come up. Like, that's a good thing? That's a good thing that you're not going to talk about that? And he went on to say, do you know that they're feeding 800 homeless people down there? As if somehow you can rip truth from the Word of God, and as long as you're feeding hungry people, I guess it's okay. I'm telling you, we are on the verge of witnessing the apostasy, I believe, that the Apostle Paul was talking about. At every point on the horizon that I look, we continue to back away from what the Word of God says. And I just can't be surprised anymore. Now, notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor." All right, now look, obedience is a very, very serious deal. It's serious stuff. Israel's first defeat in the land is going to happen. Why? Because they were disobedient. Had Israel been obedient to the Lord, I don't believe they would have had a single defeat in that land. Obedience is incredibly important. Now, what he's doing, he said, "Now look, you obey me so that you can live." Now, you remember what happened just a couple of weeks ago at Baal Peor, and we had this in the book of Numbers. You remember that we had Balaam and Balak and that whole thing, right? And thousands of people died, right? So the Lord now is reminding them of that. Now, you simply obey my word, and you're going to live. Now, notice what he says in verse 4. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you," right? Look at your recent experience, all right? I've told you, you obey me and you're going to live. What happened 2 weeks ago? You had thousands of people that disobeyed me. Where are they at today? They're all dead, all right? You guys are alive. Why are you guys alive? Because you're simply obedient to what I told you 2 weeks ago. Now, you continue to walk in obedience of what I am laying out in my word, and you are going to live. Now, not only will you be alive, notice what else it does for us in verse 5. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.'" The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And therefore, we would have to conclude that the opposite must be true as well, that turning our back on God is the beginning of stupidity. And I think that we see that. Do we not see that in our culture? Now, the Lord is saying to Israel, "You just obey me. That's all. You just obey what I've laid out, and I don't care if you're a grade school dropout, not a high school dropout, a grade school dropout. People are going to look at you and think you're a genius. If you just live your life according to the Scripture, people are going to look at you and think that you're a pretty wise individual." Now, notice what he says there at the end of verse 7, that, "Look, surely this is a great nation, that these guys are wise. These guys are just incredible." Think about what we see going on in our culture right now as we see our culture turning its back on the Lord. Did you ever think that there would be a time where a 45-year-old man who is arrested and charged with having child pornography on his computer, and he doesn't deny that. He owns up to it. "Yes, that stuff all belongs to me." And in a court of law, his serious defense is that "I am actually an 8-year-old girl." That's his defense, right? "You can't charge me with this because in reality, I'm an 8-year-old female." A 45-year-old man is actually, and there are people in our culture that would say, "Well, you know, maybe he's right. Maybe he's got a point there." I mean, I cannot believe how idiotic we are becoming. Look, a culture that is governed by the Judeo-Christian ethic is a superior culture. A life that is lived in obedience to the Word of God is a superior way to live your life. Now, I know we're living in this PC world where now all cultures are the same, all cultures are equal. That is a bunch of garbage from the get-go. You look at the fruit of a culture that is governed by Scripture, and you look at the fruit of a culture that is governed by some other ethic, and there is absolutely no comparison whatsoever. Now, one of the interesting things, Dr. William Viss, he says, as a scientist, Moses rises above all other biblical characters because of his stupendous knowledge of public health and hygiene. The safeguarding of the people Israel under the difficulties encountered should perhaps rank as the greatest achievement in all medical history. You see, this is very puzzling to people that understand public health. You go back to the Torah and you see what the Torah lays out on how public health issues are to be dealt with, and it is the way that 21st century would tell you, hey, this is how we need to deal with. Now, where in the world did Moses get this wisdom? Where in the world did, you see, when you look at all of these other cultures around Israel at the same time, and even Egypt that Moses was trained in, and you look at their medical practices, well, it was barbaric and it was idiotic. And now all of a sudden, Moses, out in a desert, comes up with incredible insight on how to deal with disease. Where did it come from? I talked to a doctor a couple months ago, a guy from Africa, and he works for the UN, and he works on the Ebola issue going on. And he gave me great, I had lunch with him, he gave me great insight on Ebola. It's not the big boogeyman that, you know, we think that it is. If your immune system is up and running and strong, you can probably survive it. And so I said, well, you know, if this thing is survivable, why is there such a problem in Africa? And he says, it's all cultural. He says, you see, what they do is that when someone dies of Ebola, and the virus lives in a dead body, you see, other viruses, as soon as the body assumes room temperature, those viruses die, not Ebola. And they take the dead body, and a loved one or a relative takes a bucket of water and a rag and washes the dead body. And then the whole neighborhood, the whole community comes, and each person stands before the dead body, and they wash their hands in the bucket that they just washed the Ebola victim with. And it is a way for them saying, hey, I had nothing to do with this guy's death. And so what happens is that you now have an entire community that has the Ebola virus on their hand. Now, what would have happened if Moses would have been in charge? No, you get that dead body out of here right now. You get it away from the general population. And the person that's responsible for burying that body, we're going to put them in quarantine as well, and we're going to wait and see if they get any of the symptoms. And it was a way to keep disease and outbreaks from destroying the camp of Israel. Now, the question is, where did he get that wisdom? Now, listen to this. Arthur Rendell Short, medical doctor, says, today if a butcher exposed an animal which had died of disease for sale in a shop, he would be prosecuted under the Food and Drug Act because there is a possibility of conveying some germ infection or parasite. The law is more noteworthy because thereby a considerable source of food supply was cast away as useless. Where did the biblical writer get this insight 3,000 years in advance of his day? Look, you're living in a very primitive kind of way. Meat protein is a very rare commodity, and now you're throwing meat protein away if there's a problem with it. Where in the world did he get this? Well, Rendell Short says this, Moses' writings are free from paganism, are so simple, so scientific, so neglected for centuries, only to be rediscovered within our own lifetime, so little likely to be due to the observations of the people as primitive as the Israelites 1,000 or 1,500 years before Christ, that we must surely conclude that the writers had a special revelation from God. And this is what God was telling Israel. It's what the Lord is telling us. You want to live? You want to live? And remember, the Bible tells us there's a way. There's a way that seems right to a man. I think I'm going to get rid of my old wife and I'm going to grab this new wife. Yeah, then I'll be cruising. That's where I'm going to find life. There's a way that seems like life to a man. But in the end thereof, it is only death. And God is saying to us, look, you order your life along my word and you're going to live. And so I think that as we go to prayer, we need to be praying that God would give us the strength, that God would bring conviction to our heart, that when we find ourselves at that fork in the road, do we follow God? Do we follow our own devices? That God would be merciful to us and we would choose to do life God's way. Father, we do ask that we would take to heart Moses' exhortation to your ancient people, that we, your 21st century people, would believe you and to understand that if we'll just do it your way, we're going to live. Lord, give us faith. Give us faith. And help us, Lord, to honor you with the choices that we make. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.